Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio, the show where the host is too lazy to even pronounce so-so accurately. This is the most amazingly average to almost slightly better than mediocre broadcast that will be sure to astound you with impressive interviews and talk. Blah, 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 blah. Are they gone? Good. You can never be too careful. Illuminati spies are everywhere. But thankfully, they have notoriously low attention spans, and so it was necessary to fake them out with that utterly boring intro. Sozo is, in fact, a secret code word for soteriological bliss and existential ecstasy that can only be found in relationship with and in childlike abandonment to our loving Heavenly Papa and our Master and Commander, the Good Shepherd, and our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. I am your host, Daniel Lovett. Let us embark upon a glorious adventure, exploring the depths and mysteries of Christ, one interview at a time. SozoTalkRadio.com.
Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio.
Sozo Talk Radio.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us on Sozo Talk Radio. On the line, I have John McMurray. He is a teacher, scholar, and nature photographer. At least that's how William Paul Young referred to you. And you have recently written a book called A Spiritual Evolution, which is an amazing, amazing book. We're going to be discussing some of this book and just about your testimony. So, John.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Yes.
Glad to be with you.
Yes. I'm so delighted about this interview in particular. It's interesting because when I first heard your name recently and we got connected, I was like, John McMurray, I know that name. Where do I know that from? Yeah. And then it dawned on me, Donald Miller. And because he was such an inspiration to me when I was like trying to recover from, you know, religion that had done a number on me. Donald Miller was one of my dear friends. His writings, you wouldn't believe it. Just yesterday, my wife, she's at a thrift shop and she just randomly decided to pick me up a copy of Black Jazz because I'd given away my copy. So
that's fun. That's fun.
It'll be fun to read this again and get back into it. I remember reading this at a coffee shop and just like, it was bringing such comfort to my soul. I'm like on the verge of tears, just crying in public basically. And then a friend walks up to me and says, "Hey Daniel, how's it going?" I'm like, you just showed up at the exact wrong destroyed my enjoyment of this book. But I've really been enjoying this book. Everybody go pick up this. You can get it at aspiritualrevolution.com.
Evolution.
aspiritualevolution.com. And you can read the entire introduction to the book for free there.
Yep.
It's entitled The Monster Under My Bed, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, that's the name of the intro.
Yeah.
You can also get it on Amazon. That's easy for people, but it's on Amazon through a third party seller. So if you have Amazon Prime, you can't get it in 2 days. Prime doesn't work.
Yeah.
When it's a third party seller. But anyway,
you get more profit quickly if you get it at your website, right? It's kind of
I make a little more on the book. Yeah.
That's
so spoken like a true self-employed musician.
I know. So, right?
I was gonna say, two things. One about Donald. First, I thought you were going to say the name, and you were going to say John McMurray, the philosopher. So if you go like on Amazon and type in my name, his books will come up probably before mine do. Because he was a philosopher that had a lot of shaped, I don't know if you know the name, T.F. Torrance or J.B. Torrance, the Torrance brothers from Scotland. Anyway, I thought that's what you were going to say. But then when you said Don, I was like, oh my gosh, Don. Yeah. Like, cause he's written like whatever, six books or whatever. And he lived with us for 4 years, and
yeah,
so he's like amazing. Family.
Now, how did that happen? How did this happen that Donald Miller came to live with you? I mean, I visited Portland. Let me tell you a really quick story about that. I visited Portland, and my friend and I were both, you know, into reading Donald Miller, and we went to the church that Donald Miller attended. It was being held at a school at the time.
Yeah, Imago Dei.
Imago Dei. There you go.
That's the name of it.
And so while we were there, as the craziest thing happened, we went, we were sitting in the back, and I look over, and there's my uncle. And my uncle lives like 300 miles away in, you know, near Spokane, Washington. That's where I grew up in Spokane.
Really?
Yeah.
That's where my son lives.
Oh, really? That's amazing.
Yeah, he went to Whitworth, and now he's going to Gonzaga.
Whitworth. That was just up the road from where we lived, Whitworth. And I remember seeing you, you spoke there recently.
Yeah, actually, that was a little over a year ago. We were at Whitworth and Gonzaga both. Paul and Baxter Kruger and I were speaking there.
Oh, that's lovely. Yeah, so...
Anyway, you see your uncle at Imago Dei.
Oh, yes, I see him, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And then we're like causing this scene in the back, you know, because like find each other. Like I'm, you know, traveling there from Wisconsin. We didn't tell each other we're going to be there. He's just there visiting that church because one of his son-in-laws was interested in checking out that church, and I was too. So we were there and we connected, had lunch, and it was cool. But yeah, I would really love to hear the story about Donald Miller and how he came to live with you.
And I want to hear the story of how you got from Spokane to Wisconsin. So
yeah.
Because I don't know if I think I'd rather live in the West, but that's just me. Anyway, Don, if you read the very first book that he published was called Prayer in the Art of Volkswagen Maintenance.
Yes.
And he tells the story of he and a friend of his moving from Houston up to Portland. And so when he moved to Portland, he got a job, and he happened to work with a guy who had a publishing company. And the publishing company did mostly like homeschool books and stuff like that. And a friend of mine worked there. And I, at the time, was leading kind of a college/singles group. And we would meet in our home. And I don't know, we'd have 50 kids show up and sit on the floor and we would just talk. And Don started coming with my friend because he didn't really know anybody in Portland. So mm-hmm. he started attending and we became friends. And he was looking for a place to stay. And actually he tells a story. I forget which book it's in. I walked into the kitchen, which is right behind me, and he was in the refrigerator. And I looked at him. He said, Terry said I could make a sandwich. And I said, okay, you might as well live here then. So that's when he moved in. So wow. we have a little apartment above the garage, like kind of an in-law thing, is what they call it. And so he lived up there for about 4 years.
Yeah, so, that's cool. He's got a beautiful heart, and I've read all of his writings. So and in fact, I was reading your book and I came across this part about prejudice. You were talking about prejudice, and I'm like, and I was thinking two pages before you said it, I was thinking about the lifeboat analogy that Donald Miller puts in one of his books, the Searching for God Knows What book. He talks about all that, and like, he talks about the cool and beautiful club, and like, well, God really loves everybody. He doesn't leave anybody out. This is, you know, this whole thing. But then I read it in your book, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is probably where he got it from you or whatever, or maybe, I don't know.
Yeah, well, we talked about it a lot, that whole analogy of the lifeboat. And for me, it just, I think, how do I say this? Like, in growing up, the gospel that I was told was rooted in the assumption that God was morally prejudiced toward us. So in other words, if you're good, then he likes you, everything's okay. If you're not, then you've got problems. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, and I go, wait a minute, he's not morally prejudiced. He's not prejudiced about anything. So.
Yeah, I love how. Well, even your this tagline on one of your websites, the Open Table Conference website, "God is better than we imagine." Now, tell me about your Open Table Conference coming to Portland, June 7th through 9th. People can find that at opentableconference.com if they want to check it out. Tell us about that and what you hope to accomplish through that and how long that's been going on.
Sure. That started out of a thing that I do called Northwest School of Theology, which started in 2007. And that originally, Daniel, was just my attempt at trying to help people grow deeper. You know, back in the day when people wanted to go deeper, the recommendation was go to Bible college or something like that, right? Mm-hmm. And so I thought, well, what if we just did something where it was kind of an intensive and invited people to take part in that. So I started doing that, and I actually did that over for some friends who live in Slovenia over in Europe. We put one together, and I remember flying home from Slovenia thinking, like, I don't know anybody who's doing this in the States. Not that it's not being done, but I don't know of anybody in our area that's doing something like this. So I kind of put that together, and that was 2007. Mm-hmm. Right before we did it, I'm trying to remember the exact timeline here, but because it's kind of cool how this ties together. Right before I did it, Paul Young published The Shack in May of 2007. Our first school of theology was September, and so it had only been out for 4 months. He literally was selling them out of the trunk of his car. Mm-hmm. And here's a great marketing thing. The only way you could get the book, besides knowing Paul and getting him out of the trunk of his car, was from a website. And the only way you could get the website, it was in the back of the book. So it's like, okay, how am I going to know about a website from a book that I'm trying to get when the only place I can find out about the website's in the book? And so I had a guy give it to me. I was speaking at a Sunday school class at church. And afterwards he came up to me and he said, "Have you heard about this book?" And I said, "No." He says, "Well, it's a local guy." And he says, "I think you'd really like it." He says, "You sound like it." Mm-hmm. And I kind of shrugged and went, okay, whatever. A week later, I go back, teach the class again. He comes up afterwards and he has the book in his hand, The Shack. And this is September. So it's like literally 4 months. It's been out for 4 months. Mm-hmm. He insists that I take it with him. So I take it with me right after the first school of theology. So like right after that, I did school of theology, and then I went on a photo trip because I do photography. That's my vocation. It's my job. And I took it with me, and I had an experience very much like yours with Blue Lake Jazz, in that I was in Moab, Utah. And I had gotten up super early, shot the sunrise out in Arches National Park, and had come back, gone back to sleep for about an hour, and then went to, it's called the Moab Brewery. It's the only brew pub in the town. And it was 11 o'clock and they had just opened. So I went over I hadn't had breakfast or lunch. So I went over to get lunch. And I was walking in and I remembered, oh yeah, like that book. So I ran back to the car and I got the book and I sat there and read the whole thing in mm-hmm. one sitting, cried several times in the restaurant, publicly, but I didn't know anybody there. I didn't have any friends walk up to me and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" But I sat there till like almost six in the evening. I read the whole book. And so that was 2007. So the very next school of theology, I invited Paul to speak at it. So before he comes and speaks at it, we had started meeting regularly because we lived near each other. We didn't know each other, but we lived like 15 minutes apart. But we had started meeting and talking, and I was teaching part-time at a school called Multnomah University. It used to be called Multnomah Bible College. And I was teaching there, and I'd had him come and teach in the classes and stuff. And so we met up one time. I'm trying to remember what it was. It wasn't far, but I remember him asking me, had I ever heard of a guy named Baxter Kruger? And I said, no. And he says, well, he loves the Gospel of John like you do. And I go, really? Mm-hmm. So he says, oh, I got a book of his. I want you to read it. I want you to tell me what you think. So he ran out to the car, got a book by Baxter Kruger. It was called Across All Worlds. And it's a thin paperback. I took it home and read it. And like I was just, it was blowing my circuits apart. I was going, you got to be kidding. Like, so there was part of me that was going, yes, yes, yes. And then the whole intellectual academic side was like, well, what about kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So there was this kind of struggle going on. And so long story short, he ends up doing a conference with Baxter because the Shack at that point, this is now not quite a year later, this is 2008 and it's probably like April and it's starting to take off. Like they're starting to fly off the shelves, so to speak. And so they do this conference together in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. And Paul says, I said, I'd love to meet him. You should go, want to go? And I go, yeah. So he calls Baxter and says, yeah, bring him. So I come down and I met Baxter. We stayed up till 3 a.m. talking about the Gospel of John. Paul fell asleep in the chair and we became great friends. And so the two of them came to SOT in September of 2008. And we started doing that regularly, a couple times a year. So out of that, we said, because I limit SOT to 20 people, because that's the best, I found that that's a really, I won't say the best, but it's a really good environment for dialogue and conversation, people to get to know each other, to be honest and open in a safe place. And it gives them personal access to these guys to talk with them and get to know them. So, sorry, that's my dog barking at somebody. So we basically said, you know, if we do this, even if we did this 10 times a year, that's 200 people that we would talk to. And I personally, I don't care. That's fine with me. But they're like, well, at the time, Baxter in 2012 wrote a book called The Shack Revisited, where he talks about the theology of the Shack. Mm-hmm. And right before that, in November of 2011, Paul wrote his second book called Crossroads. So those two things were coming out, and they said, you know, we think that there's just going to be a ton of people that are going to want to be a part of this conversation. We should do something bigger. And I said no probably 15 times, and then finally said, and I don't even know what changed my mind other than I think the Spirit tapped me on the head probably 15 times, this time harder. And I went, okay. So we came up with the Open Table Conference. The idea of the Open Table was that it's got, actually it's a multifaceted metaphor, but the idea being the table is there's a place for everybody at the table, regardless of who you are, what your background is, what you believe, or anything like that. And you belong there. And it's the Lord's table. Kind of like Rublev's icon, you know, there's a place at the table for you. And no question is off limits, no question is stupid or dumb or anything like that. And so the idea is that we don't want this to just be kind of a lecture thing, because it's not like feel like we have an agenda. It's like we want to talk about this and specifically about Jesus Christ, because he's more beautiful than we ever thought he was. And so we want to set the table and then actually enter into dialogue and conversation with you, as opposed to just giving you information, because this is about relationship. This isn't about education.
Right.
Not that education's bad, but it's only a means to, or part of a means to. Mm-hmm. So that was the idea of Open Table. And we did our first We did our first ones in 2013, and they were great. I lost a boatload of money because I didn't know what I was doing. But we've worked that out, and so we've been doing them now for the last, this will be the seventh year. And we do one every year in Portland because Paul and I live here. Because at the beginning, we said, what makes Open Table Open Table? Well, what we said was, we'll guarantee that regardless of who else comes, Paul Young, Baxter Kruger, and John McMurray will be there. And then whoever else, that's great. That's just going to make the conversation better. But those three guys will be there because we're kind of going to do this together. And they said, great. So we have been.
Yeah. And this year you have Brad Jerzak coming.
Yeah.
Who I interviewed, one of my more recent interviews, and Kenneth Tanner, who I'm just connecting with, per your recommendation, through your book. I was kept seeing his name and I was like, oh, Kenneth Tanner. And then I remembered, oh my gosh, Kenneth Tanner, he's coming to speak at your Open Table conference. So that's amazing.
And others as well. But yeah, those guys, are all coming. And yeah, if you get a chance, I think as you begin to read stuff that, Kenneth is I hesitate to use the word priest. I guess he would say that. He's Father Kenneth. And he's in the Anglican Church, and so he wears his collar everywhere. But he's just he's just a great guy, and he writes so beautifully and effortlessly. Like you're gonna like him. You're gonna like him. He's just a great, great guy.
Yeah. So. I would love to read something by him because actually, as we were in conversation, you mentioned that your chapter 14 about Jesus, the epic story, the drama of Jesus, was written with kind of Kenneth's writing inspiration in mind. And I was like mesmerized during chapter 14. I was just lost in it, and it was just beautiful.
Thanks. Yeah. Well, it's funny because the actual writing of the book, that's another whole story on its own, but I knew that I wanted to write and basically, because a lot of the book, Daniel, is I'm not telling people, I'm not trying to teach them what to believe or anything like that. It's really a lot of questions. These were my questions, and these questions led me, number one, to recognize that the story or the narrative that I was in was no longer tenable. It wasn't sustainable. I was trying to follow, trust, love a God who was very much like a monster to me. Mm-hmm. And which, so there was this love-fear relationship, and not fear in a good sense of awe, but fear and like, I'm scared to death of you. So that made it really hard to trust. And so the book is just really a lot of questions that I asked and thinking through those. And so when I got to the end, I knew I wanted to talk about the incarnation because the incarnation is the thing that changed everything for me, which sounds really weird coming from a Bible teacher who's been in this story, in the evangelical story, for decades. But I had some real misunderstandings about the incarnation and just coming to terms with that in a better way. I knew I wanted to say, okay, this is where my journey's brought me. So here's where I'm at. Okay. And so I struggled for, oh gosh, a really long time. Like, how am I going to write this chapter? And I didn't know Kenneth. And I saw a post that he wrote on Facebook, and I read it and I went, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And so I responded to it, and not much anything. And then I was maybe a week or two later, I saw another post, and it too was beautiful. And it was about, I don't even remember what it was about, but there's a line that I actually quote in chapter 14, because he hadn't published it anywhere. It was only on Facebook. So I wrote him and said, may I have your permission to quote you? But I don't know where you wrote this. I don't have a source. He goes, well, I just put it in the post. I said, well, do I have your permission? He said, yeah. And then, and I told him, I said, I want you to know that the Spirit just tapped me on the shoulder and said, this is how you've got to write this chapter. Hmm. And so it's, you'll find, and I think this is what you were alluding to. Chapter 14 is much more poetic in its style and the way I'm trying to write, because I'm trying to get past the words to our emotion, to our gut level relationship with this person. And because in a phrase, what's captured my heart is beauty, and it's the beauty of who God is. And that's captured my heart. And so I didn't want to communicate like, okay, so here's where I'm at, just as kind of this theological position. Mm-hmm. I wanted to communicate it in the beauty of how it had gripped me. And when I read Kenneth, I went, that's it. I've got to do this poetically. So that's how I say he inspired the way I wrote chapter 14.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And
thanks.
And really where we've come from, I mean, looking back, like, because I've been through a lot of this journey that you describe in your book, that the shack really helped me along in my journey. You know, as I responded to that, I was realizing, oh my gosh, this is exposing that I've, you know, I grew up in the Christian church, but it seemed there was this theology that existed that taught that, you know, behind the curtain, there's this monster God, that the God of wrath, that Jesus came to intercede for us, you know, on behalf of, you know, to good cop, bad cop kind of thing. And that's, I was like, Jesus, yeah, you're okay. I'll pray to Jesus. I know you tell us to pray to your Father, but I don't know about him. Don't leave me in the room with him, you know, alone.
Yep.
You're okay, Jesus, though. And really, we, you know, even Paul Young, he was asked, this is funny, when he was asked by a reporter, so what do you have to say about these famous atheists and their position? And he responds, I agree with them. You know, the God that they say don't exist, I don't believe exists either, you know? And it's just so interesting. So Brad Jerzak, in his afterward, he quotes Kenneth Tanner and says, who says, apostasy can be a good thing. To hear the gospel, we first need to abandon the false gospels we were taught. Unlike the ancients who had to unlearn the worship of idols, contemporary persons must reject the distorted projections of Christ with which we were raised, and the Father too, for that matter.
Yep.
So
yep.
Really what I'd like to unpack is like, okay, how do we bring this reformation to the church? I mean, I believe that God is partnering with you, Holy Spirit's partnering with you and with others that we've even mentioned, you know, William Paul Young and Baxter Kruger and Kenneth Tanner and Brad Jerzak, and many others, like Brian Zahn even. You just picked up his book, you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And it's interesting because I'm going to be interviewing him in the beginning of April. So
that's awesome.
That'll be a fun conversation.
Yeah.
But yeah, the reformation that's coming to the church, how do you see, in what ways has it been revealed to you by Holy Spirit that the church needs reformation? What are those points of reformation that?
Oh man. Well, I'm not sure I'm qualified to answer that, but I can give you my opinion.
Okay.
So take it as such. Let me move back to something that you were talking about. That behind the curtain, you know, that the Father is the Oz, the wizard behind the curtain. But in Wizard of Oz, the projection you get is this powerful, you know, angry, like, you're beneath me. Don't, you know, what are you doing? Don't answer me like that, you know. Whereas in the Bible, the projection, quote unquote, is Jesus, and he's better. But behind the curtain, we're not sure who that is. And what we hear about him is that Jesus has come to somehow appease him. And then that gets kind of convoluted because we also believe Jesus is God too.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he trying to appease himself? So then you end up with kind of in unwillingly a hierarchy that the father's really the one, even though they're equal, we'll say that verbally, because I believe that all my life. But the way I actually processed that in my heart and mind, like the way I prayed, the father certainly was the one who had the power. He's the one who's going to make the decision. The buck stops there. Jesus is just, you know, his messenger, but he's God too. So it was really kind of weird in my head, but it definitely had an effect and shaped. Like I said, though, when I prayed, I never, ever envisioned talking to three persons sitting at a table or walking down the street or whatever. It was always an individual, and the individual was here again. Here's another thing. My thoughts of God were all formed and shaped out of primarily mostly Old Testament metaphors and stories. You know, God on a throne, Isaiah, high and lifted up and exalted. So there was this throne king image of who you have to kind of come before, kind of like groveling. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus is standing there and saying, it's okay. And then, you know, and then we learned, well, it's not really quite that bad. It's a little bit more intimate than that. So it's more like Jesus is bringing you home and the Father's in the kitchen. Jesus brings you home and says, you know, Father, I brought home my friend. And, you know, the father kind of turns around and looks over his shoulder at you and goes, yeah, okay. And gets back to doing whatever he's doing. Like, so it's a little better, but not much. And, you know, but then again, I won't speak for anybody else. I gave it lip service because I would, at the same time that I have these thoughts and feelings about God, I'm also saying, but the Father and the Son are equal. The Father and the Son don't do anything without each other. I mean, I know that this is the correct quote unquote theological position. And so I would echo that, but that didn't shape who I was. What shaped who I was this vision over here that, you know, the way that T.F. Torrance would say it was there was a God behind the back of Jesus. And that's who you really had to answer to. Hmm. And so what exploded that, again, it goes back to the incarnation, but it was the incarnation that funneled me into God as triune. Again, another thing that I had been taught, believed, and then in turn taught as orthodoxy, as the truth. But it had, I won't say literally zero, but pretty close to zero influence in my life. Like I said, the title of the chapter in the book is I never pictured four persons in the garden. It was always just Adam and one other. It was never Adam and three or Adam and Eve and three. Regardless of whether you see that as literal or a metaphor, doesn't matter. The point was, is I never saw God as a community of persons. I saw God as an individual, which then what happens with that is not only there's a whole bunch of problems with that, but where that kind of overlaps into when you start to talk about who God is and you're trying to know God in this kind of relational or intimate way, all the descriptions of God, all of what we call the attributes of God are all descriptions of an individual. They're not trying to describe how three persons relate to each other. It's trying to describe an individual. But if God is triune, then whatever attribute or description or characteristic we think of him, it has to be describing the way the three of them are toward each other, because that's who God is, right? Mm-hmm. That completely changes the entire exercise of trying to know God, because what does grace look like when you're talking about how the three of them interact? What does justice look like when you're talking about how the three of them interact? Because I would always define justice as somehow what God, the way he responds toward what's wrong or sin. Well, what's wrong or sin in the Father, Son, and Spirit's relationship? So are they not just with each other? So like it just turns everything on its head. Mm-hmm. So I when you asked me the question, from my perspective, Daniel, the way I'm trying to answer it or respond to it, and that's not an answer, but respond to it, is okay, so here's my journey. My journey, I think it's like dominoes. And so the first domino that kind of got pushed over was, John, you may not be right in what you believe. You might be wrong. Well, you know, on one hand, we all kind of go, well, yeah, of course, I realize I don't know everything. But deep down, everything you believe it's true because that's why you believe it.
Right.
But I never gave myself permission to question it. Because the way I was brought up, if you actually start questioning these kind of things, we would call that like the fiery darts of the evil one. And you're supposed to quench those. You're supposed to stop those. So when those enter you, quote unquote, you rebel, you push against them. You deny them. You don't entertain them and say, I should really think and pray about this. You immediately try to get rid of it. Well, some of them, a lot of them you can't get rid of. They just stay. And what you end up doing is burying them, and they just have this habit of keep resurrecting. So that was the first domino. So when I recognized that I'm not right and I gave myself permission to question, it was like just someone just opened the door to a Beatles concert, and it just, you know, thousands just poured in, right? Just like overflow, like all these questions. And the first domino that fell was, okay, thinking of God as either triune or as an individual. And again, that was instigated by the incarnation. And then from there, it went to, you know, again, this goes back into where my life is. I got married when I was older. So we didn't have our first child until I was 40. So it's in my 40s, I'm beginning to realize that the vision or the story that I have, that I've been taught and that I have in turn taught to others as a Bible teacher of God as a father, that story is so kind of twisted up that I'm sitting here as a father and I think I'm a better father than God is.
Yeah.
But that's, I know I'm not. Intellectually, yeah. I know I'm not. And so then what do I do with that? Well, something's wrong, not with the way I'm parenting, although I make mistakes. I don't mean it that way. But it's not wrong there. It's wrong with the way I'm viewing God as a father. And so that was a catalyst that really kind of forced the issue for me, because I realized that there were things I believed about God that I would never do to my children. You could put a gun to my head and I would never do them. Mm-hmm. Like, I'll never stop loving my child. I will never abandon my child. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they say to me. And there's just so many things. And there's also things that I would always do for my child that God doesn't always do. Like, again, we have this kind of convoluted scheme where there's certain, I think of it like, I actually mentioned this in the book. Did you ever see the movie Stripes with Bill Murray?
I haven't.
Okay.
It's
my generation.
Yeah. I've been talking about a few Bill Murray movies lately with my wife, like Groundhog Day. That was.
Yeah. 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 That's because just the other day. Yep. Those are great. Well, Stripes was earlier in his career. It's he and Dan Aykroyd. And I just have this picture of God setting up life like the obstacle course in basic military training. And God's the divine drill sergeant at the end of the course with his arms folded saying, okay, did you make it? Like, did you get through all the obstacles that I set up? Because for me to love you and accept you and to embrace you and to, this is the way we used to say it, to allow you into my heaven, you have to go through this obstacle course. And like, no matter how much I heard about grace, if I took grace and tried to put it into this bad father, God, it essentially didn't change the bad father. It just made him harder to figure out, because like, wait a minute, you're almost schizophrenic because you're so nice here, but then you're so that didn't really work.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of, I would say in response, like the gospel that I was brought up with, at the very least, we need to, I think, I'm thinking of certain friends that I have that are still in this particular perspective. I would say to them, are you willing to revisit the God who you're talking about this story? Because you have this story, you have this narrative, but I think it would change if you actually were to talk about, well, what's he really like? And you know, he's not, God's not interested in contracts. Yeah. He's interested in relationship.
And that he's exactly like Jesus, that God,
exactly,
the Father, that Jesus is perfect theology, that he came, like the Bible testifies again and again, Jesus came to reveal the Father perfectly to us. And that, that he shares even that story of the prodigal son as just such a picture of, this is what my father's like, the prodigal son. I was actually telling my daughter this morning at breakfast about this painting that I saw of the prodigal son. And I was just being moved to tears as I was describing it. It's written, it was painted by this artist, Christy Valiant, and about the prodigal son embracing the father actually embracing the prodigal son. And as he has him up in his arms like this, you see like the shadow that it casts. He's holding his little boy, like this little baby boy up in his arms, and that we're all his babies, and that he loves us. Every single one of us, there's not a single person that's left out of that amazing love that he waits and watches for us to return for home. And when we do, he runs to meet us and throws his arms around us and scoops us up and loves us, and a party ensues.
Yeah. And the metaphor that Jesus gives us, the story of the prodigal, even stops short because God didn't stand and wait for us. He came into the far country to get us. That's the incarnation. Jesus literally went into the far country, got into the pig mire with us.
Yeah.
Right? He took on our flesh. And so it's even better than the prodigal if you put the whole story together. But the prodigal is, I think, the most beautiful story of the Father in the New Testament. But here's an interesting thing. I just lost it. I just lost it. I had it. It was about what we were just talking about. But anyway, now you're right. It'll come back to me.
Okay. Well, as we wait for that to come back to you, I just like to hit on that the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus.
Mm.
You know, in this scripture, John, which you're very fond, I love the Gospel of John myself. I think that just the key to the Great Awakening, this next Great Awakening, is really found in the Gospel of John, especially like, say, for instance, John 14 through 17 in particular. And in John 17, you highlighted this in your book. I'll just read this little passage. It says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. That's pretty amazing, our mystical union with God. Mm. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity in the world that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you've given me to be with me where I am,
that they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them and will continue to do so, that your love for me will be in them and I will be in them. John 17.
That's beautiful.
What does that mean to you?
Oh, gosh. Oh, man. There's so many. I'm not sure where to begin with John 17. It would be, I think of John 17 as probably, and again, the metaphor breaks down, Daniel, but if there's the Holy of Holies in the Bible, it's John 17. You're listening to God talk to God. Mm-hmm. How often do you hear that anywhere in Scripture? This is God talking to God, and you and I as readers are the fly on the wall listening to this conversation that is beyond our comprehension. And what they're talking about is how badly, how deeply, how passionately they want us to know, and I mean know in an experience, not just know intellectually, that we are loved just like they love one another. There aren't degrees of love with God. It's not like they love each other the best perfect way and they kind of love you like that, but it can't be quite as good because you're not perfect. No, they love you just like they love themselves.
Yeah. And it's pretty amazing.
That's their passion. That's what they're talking about. And you just go, "Oh my gosh, what's on the mind and heart of God?" Is you, is me, is that we would know and be able to live in this unbelievable strength and security and assurance that I am loved forever. And there is absolutely nothing that anyone, anything can do to change that.
Yeah.
That's deep. That's profound.
It certainly changed my life when the Lord spoke to me one day very clearly, "Daniel, I created you to love you." Mm. You know, that we are objects of his affection, not just objects, but words fail. Like you're saying, words fail to express the depth and beauty of all this and to convey it. We need revelation. We need relationship with the revelator to really begin to understand. For me personally, I see that. I see John 14:20 in particular, which I know is important to you and to Baxter and to many in this movement, that, you know, I am in you and you are in me and we are one. You know, this union with God himself, that's where the unity between us comes from, is because you're one with Jesus and I'm one with Jesus. And not just Jesus, but the Trinity. That I met with a pastor from a church, Elevation Church, up in Green Bay recently. We were out at coffee and he said, you know, we were talking about how Jesus has elevated us higher and brought us closer than, you know, you can't get any higher and closer than Jesus has brought us into the very core of the Trinity. And he said to me, and I said this before, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is a flabbergasting moment, that it's like we're the fourth member of the Trinity. Like, and you get to personally experience it and I get to personally experience it. And I was just like, wow. Yes. We're like that scene in the end of the Shack movie that Mac is sitting at the table with, you know, Papa, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we're invited to this table with them, the Trinity, and we get to know them and then know each other too, because this is brilliant. This is the inheritance of God himself, is you, John, and me, and all the other believers that have such unique personalities and stories and insights and perspectives that we get to learn from and grow together with.
Yeah, it's amazing. And that's the good news. He didn't ask you if it's okay if he does this. He just did it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the union that we have, again, this would be, I remember in your interview with Brad, him, I think, explaining the difference between substitution and vicarious.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And all my life, we heard and we were taught substitution. And we never, literally, never talked about vicarious. And when you start to, I think, to begin to understand a little bit better what vicarious is, that that's what's going on, it's this quantum leap forward as to what the Father, Son, and Spirit actually have done and are doing. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes. And it was interesting because I had even written down my question had the word vicarious in it, but then I accidentally said substitution. You know, a lot of people just think it's the same thing anywhere, maybe. But he clarified, he's like, no, the vicarious. And I'm like, yes, the vicarious, because when Jesus died, he died as us, not just for us, but he died as us. And this is pointed out in the book, and I'm just going to read a little portion here too. The mystery of the incarnation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way: Jesus is not a man, he is man. Like when he says son of man, it was like Aramaic idiom for human being. Like he is the sum of all human being. Like he is man. What happens to him happens to human beings. It happens to all and therefore to us. The name of Jesus embraces in itself and the whole humanity and the whole of God. I just want to read this next part that you wrote. I loved how it ended. It just like moved me.
Thank you.
The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable, far beyond all human understanding. What these words are trying to express is infinitely more beautiful than our description of it. It is impossibly and utterly staggering to our senses when we unplug from whatever technology has captivated us and meditate in these thoughts. And when we do, the eyes of our heart are enlightened and we behold his incomparable beauty. It may be that we see through a glass darkly, but that glimpse is enough to satisfy our deepest longings and to sustain us through our darkest days. For even the briefest glance will take our breath away as we hear the Spirit call to our spirit, saying, we are your home. It's amazing. In him we live and move and have our being.
Yeah.
When has that ever not been true? When will it ever not be true? It's always been true and it always will be. Yeah. That Psalm 90, you know, begins that way with Moses saying, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you are our home, you are our dwelling place.
Yep. Yep.
So talk to me more about the vicarious nature of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. What does that mean for all of creation?
Well, you were just saying earlier, there's when deity, the eternal Son, the eternal Word, takes on flesh, when deity unites itself to humanity, there's only one human nature. All of humanity share the one nature. And he unites himself to that nature. So in uniting himself to human nature, he unites himself to all people. That's why Bonhoeffer would say he's not simply a man, he is man. And what happens to him happens to us, because all of humanity and all of deity is in him, in this one person. So he is the point of union, right? Mm-hmm. So essentially what that means is my salvation, and this is, and I'll put it in terms I hope that we'll get. I used to think that what saved me was what Jesus did for me, right? Mm-hmm. What saved me is that Jesus united himself to me. He became me so that I could become like him. So salvation isn't because he has done something that I couldn't do. He did do something I can't do. But that's not really, that's just kind of the culmination of it all. Salvation is the whole entire movement of God taking on flesh from the womb of Mary into the ascension. So salvation is found in the fact that I've been united to him. So like you said, I am in, every human being is in Jesus, in the Father, Son, and Spirit. Like that's a, mm-hmm. that is what theologians would call an ontological reality. regardless of what religion, race, gender, belief, philosophy, none of that has any bearing on it. Those things all have a bearing on my experience of that reality.
Yeah.
Right? So the world, all of us, there's not an us and them. All of us have we have blindness and we're stumbling around. And it's more severe for some of us. Some of us are beginning to see glimpses of light. But I'm stumbling too, just as much as somebody else. Right.
Yes.
But the truth of our being, of who we really are, is we're united to the eternal word. And the eternal word is part of the ontological reality, or part of the actual being of who God is. He's one of the persons of the Trinity.
Yeah.
That's it.
And the atonement, at-one-ment.
Yeah.
I like how you kind of broke that up, because that's what John 14:20 is all about, is like God has made us one with himself. You know, you asked the question on page 209, you know, what would it take to untwist the brokenness of our lives? Mm. Atonement is the means by which the triune God is untwisting every evil desire, every wrong step, every thought or motive that ever entered our hearts and minds, one strand at a time, so that not one thing is left bent, broken, or twisted, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish or any such thing, as the Bible says, you know. Mm-hmm. Nothing is left unhealed. Anything less would not be justice. Anything less would not be mercy. Anything less would not be salvation, which is what this channel, my radio show,
Sozo.
Is all about, you know, bringing that, talking about and unpacking that salvation, Sozo, that Jesus is, that Jesus himself is.
Yeah. So the way that I used to say it was, I used to believe more in what I would say the power of the cross, as opposed to the power of the person who died on it. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it was more about the means to the end, as opposed to the person. So eternal life is found in a person, not what the person does. And mm-hmm. So vicarious is he comes as me and does all these things as me, because he's united himself to me. And the thing that I typically ask, because so much of what I thought and taught had answers on an external basis, mm-hmm. and not the internal. So our answer, like let's say that a guy struggles with pornography and he learns to not do it anymore. He stops looking at whatever magazine or whatever website or whatever. Okay, that's great. That's fine. The problem is he still wants to. And what he's done is he's modified his behavior to no longer do it, which is a good thing, but he still has this desire to want to do it. Well, that's what needs to be healed. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's no external, there's no religious thing that can heal that can change that. So Jesus unites himself to us and says, I can change it from the inside out. That's how I'll do it. And so if I go to heaven, or if I meet God someday in the next life, whatever that looks like, because I have no idea. But when that happens, if I take with me, sorry, that's my phone that just decided to ring. If I do that, and yet I still have the same desires and passions, or as George MacDonald would say, I still love darkness rather than light, mm-hmm. then like what what are we talking about salvation? What's really happened here? Nothing.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, we need that transformation that, as the Bible says, metanoia, which is commonly referred to as repentance, right?
Yeah, and I think Brad brought this up too, like in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit is metamorphosing us. He's changing us. The Spirit's changing us from the inside out. And that's a process, because it's a relational process that takes time, and it's slow, but it's dynamic, it's living, and that relationship will continue to change and grow, in my mind, forever.
Yeah, hallelujah.
Right? Because when am I going to get to the end of knowing God?
Exactly.
Yeah, so I think of it like with my wife. I know my wife, and if I think, let me go back, Daniel, the simplest way I can say this was, for me, the story that I was raised in was salvation by education. It was we talked about relationship, we talked about these things, but really it was more about having the right information and believing the right information.
Yeah.
And if you think about it, it's the way we did evangelism. You know, if you would agree with these 4 steps, 10 steps, 3 steps, whatever it was, then you can pray and invite Jesus into your life. And I would be like, no, it, again, coming from someone who has taught a lot of his life, I'm not anti-teaching and I'm not anti-education, but we replaced relationship with information. So whenever I read my Bible and I read, you know, believe, it was believing the right things as opposed to believing you, trusting you as a person.
Yeah.
Because that's what the Bible's talking about, is do you trust me as a person? Not do you just agree with what I say because you think it's the truth. Does that make sense?
Oh yeah. Reminds me of Proverbs 3 as well, where, you know, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. You know, trust in God, right? That's a part of that, those verses. Reminds me too of a metaphor of like eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil versus eating the tree of life. I think that could be a helpful, useful metaphor. Do you have any insight on that? On like how we live our lives, eating from the tree of life, you know, relationship in Jesus versus, you know, the other tree?
Well, the other tree seems like it's the tree of independence. Okay, so we're gonna get all of this on our own.
Yeah.
Outside of somehow ignoring the source of everything.
Yeah.
So imagine trying to find joy when there's only one source of joy in the universe, but you won't go there to look for it. Right? So that's, we keep eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trying to find it, and we can't because we're ignoring life, you know, and the life is a person. And he said that. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the way. Right. Like, and again, I go, my gosh, like I could have quoted that verse to you when I was 6. And yet for a long time in my life, I didn't actually believe that. What I believed it was saying was, you know, I've taught you the way.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. So study what I've said and you'll figure it out.
Yeah.
So I equated studying the scriptures as though it was the same thing as knowing God. In other words, it wasn't a means to know God. It was the same thing. If I knew the scriptures, I knew God.
Yeah, reminiscent of what Jesus said. And these words really hit home when I read them back in Bible college, because it described me. When Jesus says, you know, you search the scriptures diligently, thinking that by them you have life, yet they are that which testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
Yeah.
Christ, who is your life, you know. It's beautiful.
That's where a Bugs Bunny line stands out. Irony of irony, right? You know, it's just it's so ironic. Really? Like, you claim to love the scriptures. To me, it's like, it's when they quote the scriptures to him, telling him that he's wrong, using the scriptures to do it. And I just imagine him looking at him like, what? Like, what are you doing? Like, come on. And they don't, it's like, and I don't look at them as condemning them, because if I'd been there, I would have been doing the same thing. I was just as religious. I was just as convinced that my interpretation and my particular perspective of the scriptures was the only true perspective, mm-hmm. you know? And there are hundreds of denominations that would agree with that statement.
Sadly. Yeah. Sadly. And we're doing something about it. That's what we're on a mission to do. That's for me speaking. I would love to bring healing to people's hearts and heal people's minds from like that monster God mentality, to come to know the Father's good heart, that he is always good, that he's better than you think, that Jesus loves you more than you think he does, and that there's healing to be found there. I think the problem is a lot of this deep-seated theologies, you know, of like even penal substitution, that whole lie, you know, and which paints God, the Father, as a monster, and that Jesus as, you know, the good cop who did all that thing.
Right. But,
you know, as far as, I want to come back to that line where, what will it take to untwist the brokenness in our lives? That really stood out to me. And I really want to help our listeners in just to, you know, to overcome like the hangups, maybe the sin addiction stuff, and like, why are they doing that? Why are they self-sabotaging? Why are they not connecting to the God who is love? Mm. You know, when I think of the movie like Inception, for instance, you know, that's become like a powerful metaphor for me, you know, thinking about the basement vaults, you know, what's in my basement vaults subconsciously that are causing me to self-sabotage or whatever. And I just pray. I'm like, Jesus, you have access to that. Come interrogate whatever in my basement vaults. Come interrogate, you know, every thought, which leads me to the question, like, how do we, as the scriptures say, bring every thought captive to Christ? It's all like through the relationship is what we're talking about. But do you have any further insight into that?
Gosh. Yeah, that's a great one. That's one where we need to be talking with each other all the time. I can say one thing to that. For me in my story, Jonathan, the connection between love and fear is a big area. Because the more I'm able to allow myself to be embraced in perfect love, the more it drives fear out. And I find that for me, when I go to the basement vault, every one of those vaults, I'm not sure how to do this as a metaphor, but every one of them is somehow connected to fear. Hmm. That at the bottom, really, of all of it lies a fear. Regardless of what the fear is about, it's fear. And if John's statement is true, and I believe it is, that perfect love drives out fear because there's no punishment in it.
Yeah. Wow.
And that's the untwisting. The untwisting is beginning to experience being loved by a love that's beyond your wildest imagination. And as that happens, what's really cool is you begin to love back. But there's so much stuff that needs to be healed, but that's what love does. Love's the only thing that has the power to change someone, the power to forgive someone, the power to reconcile with someone. So I think that the journey of untwisting is the journey of love, and how it deals with fear. That would be for me. I'm sure there's, to some extent, that's probably true of the human condition, but the specifics and the baggage and the damage and the different toxins that people have taken are going to make it look different. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I just wanted to bring up one last topic, this whole topic of justice as restoration, you know, like punitive versus restorative justice. And to me, this is just so huge. Like, this is something I talked with William Paul Young about when I interviewed him, Paul Young. and about Brad Jerzak, which I haven't posted the second half of that. So that's where we get into more of that.
Okay.
Of the restorative justice aspects of God. Like it's just brilliant the way it's laid out in the book, you know, like you talk about this whole chapter, right? What was the name of the chapter? The Justice of Love. You know, it's just beautiful. That God says to us, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. But then what is God's vengeance?
Yeah. I mentioned in the book that I used to think that God played theological shell games with us. And that passage was one of them. Like, so what's the point? And I keep missing it. But it's right there. Because the way that God has vengeance is he overcomes evil with good. So his vengeance on evil is to make his enemy his friend.
Yeah.
He doesn't destroy his friend. That's not how he gets rid of his enemies. Excuse me. He doesn't destroy his enemy, and that's the way he gets rid of them. The way he gets rid of his enemies by making his enemy his friend.
Yeah. Might I interject, even in the book of Ezekiel, he says about the thorns and the thistles, and he urges them, kind of metaphors for his enemies, right? He's saying, like, come to me, like, let's be friends, let's work this out, you know? Like, he's saying that to his enemies.
Or just, like you mentioned to me in the email, Psalm 23,
yeah,
that he prepares the table in the presence of mine enemies.
To woo them.
Yeah.
To woo them.
Yeah, so again, when God talks about destroying his enemies, it's like, yeah, okay. And the way we think of that, the picture that we use of justice is a, you know, revenge, power, destroy kind of thought. Whereas when God says, I'm going to destroy my enemies, it's like, that's because I'm going to love them and make them my friend.
Yeah.
Without forcing the issue, like that's the hard part. That's why it's taking so long in my mind. It's because he's not going to force you to love him back, but he's just going to keep loving, and eventually love will win. Love will wear it down, will change. So, but I think part of that for me in that conversation was coming to realize that what I thought justice was powerless to do anything that justice is supposed to do. So how does punishing you, like if you steal my car, how does punishing you get my car back? It doesn't. Or to make it worse, like if you took the life of my daughter, how does punishing you bring my daughter back? It doesn't. And what's crazy about this is that we see this. We've seen people where these things have happened to them, and they realize that that's not really justice, and they know that that can't do anything to heal them. And on top of all that, like it never entered my mind, well, how does justice heal the person who's guilty of this crime, the victimizer? How does it heal them? I only was worried about the victim. How does justice heal the victim? Well, that's true, but God's interested. If he loves the world, he's interested in healing both the victim and the victimizer. And then again, it was another one of those tap on the shoulders, John, but you're a victim and a victimizer. Mm-hmm. Don't you understand you're both, and every person on the planet is both? So justice has to do both. It has to heal both the victim and the victimizer because you're both.
Yeah.
And so, like that changed, because my whole version of justice, or what we call justice, was powerless to do that, because it wasn't trying to restore anything. It was just trying to literally just destroy and tear it apart.
Yeah, or to be punitive. I made the profound mistake of watching way too many episodes of Black Mirror. I don't recommend it to anybody. It gets dark at times. And in fact, the themes that were so dark for me were about the absolute cruelty of the punitive justice that was happening in the films. I'm like, it made me think, if this is how people really are, it made me so depressed. I'm like, I want out of here. Like, you know, like it was horrible just to watch the way they would torment each other in that other thing. But God's justice is so much more beautiful. This is why he says, leave the vengeance to me. You know, I'm going to work it out and take care of it. And then he's like, yeah, he repays the evil with good. That's his form of justice. And about, you know, like, oh, it's so beautiful. Like, what if God's justice heals the oppressed and the oppressor? Healing that reaches the depths of our soul, whether it be the wounds of the victim or the untwisting of evil in the victimizer, so that both come to love only the good. Yes.
Yeah, that's the healing of our soul, right? That's what he's after. And he's after that for every one of us, not just the victims. But God clearly takes up the cause of the victims, because the victims are powerless, whereas the victimizer believe that they have power. Mm-hmm. So God is going to take up the cause of the victimless, or excuse me, the powerless, the victim. And then he has to deal with, okay, you think you have power, but you don't know what true power is, right? Like we have to change that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, and the reason I say that is because reconciliation and forgiveness are two different things. And what God is after, if it's about relationship, then what he's after is reconciliation. And if he does it against our will, in other words, if he manipulates us or forces us into it, then like, how is that reconciliation? Like, I don't love you. You made me love you. Like, so my heart's still angry or pissed off at you, but you're somehow making me love. Like it has to be me. And that was something that, and I bring it up in the book. George MacDonald was the guy who really was formative to me in reshaping my perspective of justice. Because like I mentioned, my view of justice was an old view, and it loved the movies that wanted to punish, you know, exact some kind of, you know, cruel punishment on this person who did this bad thing, you know, get them back, right?
Yeah. So. Even I watched, what was it, The Castle with Robert Redford?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, yeah, when they got the bad guy at the end, the one that was responsible for, you know, murdering people.
Yeah.
When they got him, I'm like, yeah, screw you. And I was like, like cheering too. I'm like, oh yeah. And then I read this chapter, like just after. I'm like, oh, the justice of love. Okay. It's good thoughts.
So here's the thing. I think part of that is good. In other words, like, no, you can't get away with this. You can't just perpetrate evil on other people, right?
Yes. There was a scene in a movie trailer that says, I will not stand idly by in the face of evil. And I'm like, yes. And I just kept like repeating that over. Like, I will not stand idly by. Like, I want it. I think we should all be fortified in our hearts to be that way, to not stand idly by in the face of evil. Yes.
Yep, absolutely. And that's part of justice. Mm-hmm. But justice, God's justice, his solution isn't, I assumed that his solution was punishment. But punishment was powerless to change anything about the situation. All it did was inflict suffering. And so then why would he punish? And, you know, it's like, so that it was not only seeing it differently, but it was seeing the failure of that model can't do what we want justice to do. Because we do want the victim to be restored. And we do want someone to stand up for the victim to defend the powerless. Absolutely. And the weak.
Yes.
But we also want the ones with power who are inflicting the evil We want their heart to change so that they won't inflict evil anymore. Mm-hmm. And I can't do that. There's nothing in me that can do that other than to love them. Mm-hmm. And how do you love somebody that doesn't want to be loved? That's the hard thing, right? Or who rejects your love, spurns it. Which is, you know, that's the story of the whole human race and God, right? Mm-hmm. We've walked away and he's like, okay, how am I going to win you back? And he does by uniting himself to us, which is, which is beautiful. It's just beautiful.
Yes, indeed. We have a glorious future in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And I'm excited about the awakening that's coming to the church. You know, I'm excited about the awakening that's happened in my own life and in, clearly in yours, John, and just the awakening that's coming through these that God's giving us teachers, such as yourself and Brad and Paul Young, you know, in the shack, just recalibrating us, humanity, because Jesus came for us all, right? We're all his babies that he's, seeking to reconcile with and, you know, to woo us with his love. It's beautiful.
It's awesome. I am too. There is a movement happening. And it's not just happening in American evangelicalism. It's happening, I think, all over the world. And I think in some places it's happening a lot, maybe faster or quicker than here. At least that's been my experience to some degree. And those who have traveled even more than I have said the same thing. So, but
yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So I just wanted to remind all of our listeners, go to spiritualevolution.com and you can download the introduction to this book for free. Check it out and purchase your copies there. Yes, and you have a blog website, johnmcmurray.com. And if you're living anywhere near the Portland or you just want to come to the Open Table Conference, June 7th through 9th, 2019,
you can check all those guys you mentioned will be there.
Yes, at opentableconference.com in Portland.
And we're hoping you'll be there too.
Yeah, that'll be great.
Yeah, we're working on it. Awesome.
I'd love to. Yeah, it was so good to meet you, John. And
thanks, Daniel. You too. Appreciate it.
Have this conversation and connection.
Awesome. Let's not end it.
Okay.
All right. I'm kidding. All right.
Yeah, thanks, John.
Thank you.
I'll wrap up the show right there. We'll hit, you know, I'll edit it to that point. But
great. I think I've got people at the front door. That's why the dog was barking.
Okay.
I don't know who it is. So I got to go check. Sorry. Okay. But thanks.
Yeah, this is brilliant. Well, I'll probably upload it in segments, maybe even like half hour chunks or something.
Okay.
Maybe get 3 episodes out of this one. Something like that.
Thanks.
It was great.
I enjoyed it. I love talking with you. It's fun just hearing a little bit more of your story. And I'd love to hear more of that, even though you asked more about mine.
You asked about how I made it from Spokane to Wisconsin. That was a really cool story. And I'm actually writing a book. I'm writing a book called The Christian Mystic. And it might be a series. The first one's about encounters with Jesus, like Jesus actually appearing to people, because Jesus has appeared to me on a few different times. And so that's what that book's about, The Christian Mystic. I love what you said in page
12. Awesome.
What was it, 207? About mystery. I love this where it says, eventually we collide into an immovable object called mystery, but the pride of our brokenness has twisted our desire to know the extent that we have approached mystery as something to be conquered or controlled. But the truth is, we only learn, understand, and grow when we are subdued by mystery's wisdom. I love this next part. It says, all too often it seems that mystery is dangled like the proverbial carrot in front of our eyes, just out of reach. It entices us, but then refuses our advances. However, this is not a tease, for mystery guards its secrets, so that we can learn its wisdom, that trust cannot be separated from knowing, that the mystery, it's so wrapped up in the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, right? That mm-hmm. reverentially trust him and have a relationship, yeah. the friendship of the Lord.
Yeah.
Psalm 25:14. So
awesome.
Maybe I'll send you a snippet of that book, and it tells my
story.
I made it from Spokane, to Texas, and then up to Wisconsin.
I would love that. I'd love the title. I love what you're doing. Are you like interviewing people or just sharing stories of people that you know?
Yes, there are. Some of my interviews from my show here are going to be included in the book, including Brian Simmons, who did the Passion Translation. He's got an amazing visitation from Jesus. So
if you're ever looking for someone, I actually referred to him in the book. His name was Jason.
Yeah.
He was a friend of mine.
Okay.
Who committed suicide, and he met Jesus.
Yeah.
And he woke up and he was perfectly fine and his life was changed. He never read a Bible, never did anything, but he met Jesus. That's all he knows. He goes, I don't know if it was a vision. I don't know if I met him for real. All I know is I met him.
Yeah.
It's a great story, but
I'd love to connect with him.
All right. Thanks again, Daniel.
Yes.
See ya.
Bye. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of Sozo Talk Radio, a conversation with John McMurray, author of A Spiritual Evolution. aspiritualevolution.com is where you can pick up the first chapter of his book and read it for free. Big shout out to Fringe Radio Network for hosting this program. And if you'd like to support Sozo Talk Radio, you can do so at patreon.com/reflectworship. Reflect Worship is our music ministry. We're actually going to be playing music at John McMurray's Open Table Conference, happening June 7th through 9th in Portland, Oregon. So that'll be fun. So you can check out our music at reflectworship.com or reflect.bandcamp.com. Thank you for your support, and thanks for being a listener to this program.